Please turn your Bible to Luke chapter 23. As we make our way through Luke's gospel, we've come to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll read this morning verses 32 through 39. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Well, there we'll stop our reading for this morning. But now let's look to God and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word tells us about this great event, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. Teach us from it this day by the work of your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes that we might understand, and loose my tongue that I might speak truly and scripturally about this great event in the history of the world, the salvation of sinners through Jesus' death. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a sense, we've come to the very heart of the gospel, and we come to, in a sense, the Holy of Holies when we think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it especially is centered upon the cross. That's not all there was to Jesus' work, but it is the great part of his work, if you will. We have the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. We were focused on this passage last week, and I did not quite finish what I had to say. So all I plan to do this morning is finish what I had already planned to say, although I did enlarge it a bit for the sake of time, because I didn't want to just preach a 10-minute message this morning. So let's recap what we saw last week. We began in verse 33 with crucifixion. We saw the place of Jesus' crucifixion. I read in the New King James Version that this was the place called Calvary, and unless you have the King James Version, you probably have another word there. It would probably be skull, because what you have in the original is just the Greek word for skull, or from which we get our word cranium. So that's what it is, translated in English as skull. The Aramaic or the Hebrew is Golgotha. And then we saw the brief report or the brief account of Jesus' crucifixion. In the next part of verse 33, it just says, "There they crucified him." And I read the comments of one commentator on that point. He said, "None of the evangelists dwells on the torment Jesus endured. The New Testament concentrates rather on the significance of Jesus' death, not on harrowing our feelings or trying to make us feel bad about what Jesus went through. It's not wrong for us to do that, but that's not the focus of the New Testament. And so in the things I'm going to be saying in this morning's message, I'm going to especially concentrate on the significance of Jesus' death, as he mentioned. And then the third thing we saw there from verse 33 was Jesus' peers in his crucifixion. Not that they really were his peers. They were mere men, and he is the Son of God. They were criminals, terrible sinners. He had no sin himself. But he was crucified along with them. And under the Roman law, he was their peer because he was a criminal who, though it was wrongly, sentenced to death. As it says in Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. Secondly, we saw intercession, and that's in the first part of verse 34, where Jesus says, as he hangs there on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." There's another line in Isaiah 53:12, which says that he made intercession for the transgressors. He was praying for them. And so Jesus here is praying for, I believe, all the people who were around, not just the criminals next to him, one of whom was converted before Jesus died and before that criminal died, not just for the Romans who didn't know as much as the Jews and were not as guilty, therefore, as the Jews, but I think he was praying for all of them, the Jews as well, and even the leaders, as I mentioned. As we go through the book of Acts, we find that a number of the Pharisees, we're told that in chapter 15, and a number of the priests, we're told in chapter 6, became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how could we not see that as answer to Jesus' prayer here? When he says that they don't know what they do, he doesn't mean they have no sin. He means they don't fully realize what they're doing. They're guilty, but they're not irredeemable. So there's intercession. And then we saw in the third place, derision. And that's what most of this passage here focuses on, beginning at verse 34 and going all the way through verse 39. There's derision. And it tells us that derision or mocking came from everyone. It came from the people, it came from the rulers, it came from the Roman soldiers, it even came from the criminal being crucified next to the Lord Jesus. One passage we looked at last week was Psalm 22, and there we read these words. This is a messianic psalm, and so it's David writing, and David writing about his own experience, but in a sense, he was writing even more truly about the experience of our Lord here on the cross when he wrote, even 1,000 years before Jesus lived, he wrote, "I am a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Of course, they were saying that sarcastically. They're saying that in scorn, not in any way in recognition of who Jesus really was, let alone in praise of him. Well, that's what we saw last week. And then I began to give some observations and lessons, and I gave you three out of the four that I had. The first one was this. We see here the depths to which Jesus stooped. He left heavenly glory, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, to endure this cruel and shameful death on the cross. And he did it for sinners. And he was mocked as he was doing it by his own creatures, whom he could have crushed in a moment if he had pleased to do it. And we saw, just briefly, that he is an example for us that we should follow in his steps, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we should not revile when we are reviled by our enemies. And he's also an example for us, especially in verse 34 there, when he prayed, that we should pray likewise for our persecutors. So there were the depths to which Jesus stooped. And secondly, we saw as a lesson the retribution that looms. We looked back at chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, and saw how that when Jesus came into the city for this last week before he died, Jesus paused as he looked over the city of Jerusalem, and as he did so, he wept. And as we listen to what he said, we find out that he was weeping, not because of the fact that he was going to die, though that certainly was connected with the reason for his weeping. He wept because the people who were going to commit such grievous sin as putting the sinless Son of God to death, that they were going to, as a result of that, at least in part it was a result of that, in a big way it was a result of that, their city was going to be destroyed about 40 years after. And Jesus knew that, and he looked ahead to that, and he wept for this city and its people, despite the fact that they were going to treat him so cruelly and shamefully. He wept over them, but he wept because of the retribution that he saw would one day come upon them, that would literally come upon them in the first century at the hands of the Romans, who destroyed their city and put them, those who were still there, through terrible, terrible suffering. But there's also, I said, a retribution that looms in the day when Jesus Christ comes, in the day that we call the day of judgment. Because at that time, he will send to hell, to perish eternally, not just the sinners who put him to death there in the first century, but he will bring retribution, judgment, punishment, eternal punishment upon everyone who doesn't believe in him. Not just first century Jews, but all the people of all the ages of the history of this world who have not repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ. And then the third thing we saw under observations and lessons last time was the magnitude of Christ's mercy. We saw that in that here he was being put to this cruel and painful death, and yet we find him praying for his murderers. That's mercy. And I pointed out also that to this very day, Jesus welcomes sinners who turn from their sins and believe in him. And if you are not a Christian, if you turn from your sins, this is the message of the Bible, this is what we call the gospel. If you turn from your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive you of your sins and trust that he will, according to the promise of his word, he will welcome even you. So there's the magnitude of his mercy. Well, for one last point under observations and lessons, we'll spend our remaining time here this morning on this, and that is the irony of the cross. The irony of the cross. Irony means, according to my Merriam-Webster dictionary, a combination of circumstances or a result that is the opposite of what is or might be expected or considered appropriate. So you expect a certain thing when you look at all the circumstances, but you see the opposite. So for instance, let's say you know an auto mechanic, and you find out one a certain day that the auto mechanic's car is not running. Now I know nothing about how to make a car run. Well, I know you put gasoline in it, I know you just press the button and start the thing and so on. But beyond that, I don't know much about running a car. You would think that my car would be the car that doesn't run. But if the auto mechanic's car doesn't run, you say, that's ironic. Or we saw an instance of irony earlier here, not in the crucifixion itself, but in one of the events that led up to the crucifixion. That is, Pilate asked the crowd, do you want this man here, who he knew was innocent, and probably suspected that the people in front of him knew was innocent really as well. He said, do you want this man to go free or Barabbas? who was a terrible criminal, an insurrectionist, and a murderer. And they chose Barabbas, to have Barabbas go free, and they asked that Jesus be crucified. Now, there was a criminal who was set free, and an innocent man who was condemned to death. That's ironic, we could say. If you look at all the circumstances, you would never expect that, but that's what happened. Well, we see irony at a number of points here in the crucifixion as Luke presents his account to us. So let's consider four ways in which we see irony. And the first one is this, that in the crucifixion, we see creatures mocking the Creator. Creatures mock the Creator. Jesus is the Son of God. And John wrote about that, of course, in John chapter 1, right at the outset of his gospel. He said, He is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says later in the chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. He also says in verse 3 of John 1, he says that without Him, that is the Word of God, the Son of God, nothing was made that has been made. He made all of us, and He made every one of those men who crucified Him on that day. Every single one of them. He held their life in His hand. He gave them their every breath and their next breath. He's the Son of God. And it's not what you would expect then, that He who made them would be mocked by them. It's unexpected. It's ironic. Let's turn to a passage in Romans chapter 9, that kind of paints the picture here of what was going on. It's not about the crucifixion of Christ. This passage in Romans 9, it's about God's sovereign election. But you'll see my point here as we read verses 19 through 21 of Romans chapter 9. Paul is writing, and he's anticipating an objection to what he writes about the sovereign elective grace of God. And he says, You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? If salvation is all about ultimately whom God has chosen, then why are you going to blame me if I don't believe, if I don't repent, if I don't follow God and obey his commandments? For who has resisted his will? How can I? And here's Paul's answer. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter, that's God, have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So here Paul is addressing people who are raising objections to biblical truth about election and God's grace in salvation. And he says, you shouldn't be raising these doctrinal objections to the truth. You're really raising objections against God and his truth. And you shouldn't be complaining about what God might have made you or not made you to be. You should simply be quiet and submit to his will. You shouldn't talk to God that way. Now, if someone should not talk to God that way in terms of saying why with a complaining attitude or saying who could believe this kind of thing, that's a way that a creature should not talk to his Creator, is what Paul is saying. You shouldn't think about talking that way to God. Well, here we have the incarnate Son of God being mocked and being cruelly treated by sinners. It's illogical. It's also not right. It's arrogant. If you think of it for what it is, it's shocking. And to God, it is offensive. It's abominable. And then add in a couple of other factors here. In this mocking, this sarcastic treatment of the Lord Jesus, they were taking advantage of him in an unrighteous way. the way it happens with a weaker person, and he's outnumbered and maybe surrounded by others. This happens often with children, doesn't it? Sometimes, maybe when you were a child, you were part of something like this. Maybe you were the one who was ganged up on and mistreated, possibly abused, or maybe you were part of a group of older boys who took advantage of a younger boy. Well, Jesus was not weaker, but this is what happened here in this instance. And when we see those kinds of things, and I hope as you think back to instances in your youth, it makes you shudder to think about those kinds of things. That's the kind of thing that was happening here. And this was something that was completely unrighteous. Jesus had done nothing wrong. I know there's that element that he was taking on the sin of his people here as he was on the cross and as he was being condemned to the cross and all of that. I know there's that reality. But still, on the face of it, and this is what Luke is presenting to us, he has done nothing wrong and he's being so terribly mistreated. And try to put yourself then in Christ's place, so to speak. He is God. And he's beholding this. He's beholding what his creatures are doing to him and the way they're treating him. He's experiencing it. And as a man, he feels it. He's enduring this pain and this suffering. And on the one hand, we can say, well, he doesn't have our impatience. He doesn't have our unrighteous anger. But on the other hand, there are things that make this more grievous for him to bear. He does have an absolute and pure hatred for sin that we could say we hardly know anything about. And it's terrible sin that he's enduring. Well, there's the first instance of irony then. Creatures mock the Creator. But then there's a second instance of irony here, and it relates to the mockery, and it's this, that the mockery, it turns out, is also a prophecy, or we could say it's a proclamation about Jesus Christ. Let's zero in for a moment on verse 38 about the inscription. It says, an inscription also was written over him, and it says, that was written in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. In the New King James, if you have other modern versions, you don't have that. Regardless of that, though, we know from other of the Gospels, it was written in these three languages. But it says that that inscription read this, "This is the King of the Jews." I mentioned this last week, and we didn't turn there, but let's turn there now, John 11, verses 48 to 52, as we see a similar instance in John's gospel. Someone was saying something negative about Jesus, but it turned out to be something that was very true, so true that in a sense it was prophetic. And in a similar way, when Pilate wrote what he wrote, we could even say when some of the other mockers were saying what they said about Jesus, they were saying, if you're the Savior of the world. Well, he was the Savior of the world. That's the idea here. So let's look at John 11, 48 to 52. The chief priests and the Pharisees, were told in verse 47, had gathered a council. They were trying to figure out what they should do to get rid of Jesus, what they could do. In verse 48, we read, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So Caiaphas said what he said, meaning that killing Jesus would be a political expedient. It would be a good idea from a political standpoint. It'll save our necks from the Romans. Well, what he prophesied, though, unknowingly, was that Jesus' death would save his people, not in the way that Caiaphas was thinking. There's irony there. There's also irony, isn't there, in the fact that he said in verse 48, or some of them said in verse 48, that the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation if we leave him alone. Whereas in reality, the Romans did come and take their place and their nation away because of what they did to him. So there's irony there, but mockery became prophecy there, or their hatred became prophecy. In our case, mockery becomes proclamation or prophecy about Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. That is really who Jesus was. Pilate had disdain for the Jewish leaders, and he had disdain for Jesus. He didn't care for Jesus. He didn't care for the Jewish leaders. He was actually quite upset, especially with the Jewish leaders. But he wrote this, in a sense, joined in with the mocking, because this was the charge that was against Jesus, and that's what the Romans would always post on the crucifixes when they crucified people. And remember, I quoted this from Calvin last week. Even though Pilate didn't mean this, Calvin said this inscription was not really a true preaching of the gospel. What he meant by that is, Pilate didn't preach this message from the heart. Pilate wasn't advocating for Jesus. Pilate wasn't encouraging people to look at him as the King of the Jews when he wrote this. That's not what Pilate was about. So Calvin says this was not a true preaching of the gospel, but he says we may take Pilate to be a herald of Christ. Unknowingly, unwittingly, just like Caiaphas was an unwitting prophet when he said what he said, Pilate was unknowingly proclaiming who Jesus was, the King of the Jews. In fact, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we know from the Word of God. That's my point. The message that he wrote directed people's attention to the Savior of the world. One commentator that I read last week wrote that he wondered, and that's all we can do is wonder, but he wondered if perhaps that inscription over Jesus' head and the things the people were saying as they read it, quoted it, and mocked him with it was one of the things God used to bring him to repentance and faith in his Son. And we should remember, brethren, as we think about this, one little detail here. The Romans would always write that up there. Pilate probably didn't think for a minute about it. He said, that's what they accused him of, so that's what I'm going to put up there. God was ordering every single one of those details down to the most minute of them. Remember what we read. I've thought back about it many times, and I've said it at least a number of times since we started Luke many, many years ago now. But back in chapter 1 and verse 1, Luke said he was writing about the things which have been fulfilled among us. In other words, the things that God determined beforehand should happen, then they did happen, and now Luke is writing about it. And this is one of those things, one of the little details. Mockery becomes proclamation. And then there's a third instance of irony, and that is that kingship is manifested in weakness. Jesus is being mocked when it says he's the King of the Jews. They're mocking him. If you're the King of the Jews, the soldiers said, save yourself. And my point is, kingship is manifested in weakness. Kings are powerful men. Often in the old times in particular, they were warriors, and they would win battles, and they would triumph. Kings, due to the nature of their calling, give orders to people. They don't do what people tell them to do. They tell people what to do. And kings punish evildoers. Well, here we have the king hanging on a cross. The persecutors use everything that is going on in Jesus' life at this moment. They use everything that is going on as evidence that he is not the king. And so we see that in verse 35. The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And then I just read in verse 37 how the soldiers also mocked him, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And then we have verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself." In other words, if you're who you say you are, you should come down off that cross. In other words, they're saying, what's happening to you proves that you're not who you said you are. It's not whom who your disciples say you are. You're not the Christ. You're not the Savior. You're not the chosen one of God. You're not the King of the Jews. But the reality is that everything that is happening to Jesus there at the cross, everything that is happening to him is demonstrating that he is the king. There's the irony. He was not failing as he hung there on the cross. As he hung there on the cross, the Bible tells us that he was actually triumphing over sin and death. The Old Testament led the Jews to expect a king, didn't it? It led them to expect a descendant of David, and that's who Jesus was. He was this long-looked-for descendant of David who had the right to David's throne and was born in the city of David, Bethlehem, because he was of the line of David. And there's a connection in the Old Testament between this coming king and the Messiah, or the Christ. John the Baptist had asked in chapter 7 of this gospel, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus explained how he was the coming one. Just look back at the beginning of this chapter for a moment. It takes us back to after Jesus was arrested, and then the morning came after he was tried before the Jews, and they took him to Pilate. We read in verse 1 of chapter 23, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ,'" which in the Hebrew is Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ, Christos. For us, we would translate that anointed one. But that wouldn't mean much to Pilate. So they said, explaining it, he says that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, Christ doesn't mean king, but in the Old Testament, the coming Messiah, the anointed one, would be a king. He was the son of David, and he would be anointed king as David was. And so when the people in Luke chapter 19, as Jesus came into the city in verse 38, remember what they said? "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus was a king. When he was born, angels announced that he was born, and they said, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now the Jews rejected him, and here was the final and crowning act of their rejection of their Messiah, the rejection of their King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did they reject him if they were looking for a king? Well, they had a political expectation, didn't they? They wanted a leader who would be someone who would come and take the Romans to task and give them what they had coming and defend his nation and chase out the invaders and the occupiers and would save all of his people. That's what they wanted. Even the apostles struggled with this, didn't they? They wondered why Jesus wasn't. Peter wanted to fight with a sword. Even that previous night They were John the Baptist. They had a little bit better understanding than John did, but not all the way. But all along, during the course of Jesus' ministry, he had taught and he had demonstrated that he was here to save his people, not from Roman oppression, but he was here to save them from sin. Let's look back at Luke chapter 4 for a moment. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 19. This is the occasion of Jesus' first public teaching in Galilee, in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. And look at what we read there, beginning at verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." I mean, if you really wanted to work at it, you could probably find somewhere in that statement from Isaiah 61 the kind of king that the Jews were looking for, but you'd have to ignore a lot of it. And the point is, Jesus was emphasizing the things that the Jews wanted to ignore about this Christ that came into the world, this king, that he would set at liberty the oppressed, not by the Romans, but by their own sins and the weight of guilt because of their sins. And when he worked all those miracles, they weren't taking the Jews a step closer to being delivered from Roman oppression, but they were foretelling the kind of deliverance that he would bring from the effects of sin, all the effects of sin, not just blindness and deafness and so on. But the Jews rejected him because of their political expectation. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that on the cross, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was disarming principalities and powers, spiritual powers, and making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. That's what Jesus was doing. This is how Jesus understood his coming and his death. Look with me at chapter 9 of Luke, verses 18 to 22. Here's one of the places where he had told at least his own disciples, his apostles, in private. We read in Luke 9, 18, "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" So Peter gave a good answer there. And then we read in verse 21, "And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day.'" Peter could not see for the life of him how what Jesus said about his coming death had anything to do with that excellent confession he had just made, that you are the Christ of God. And Matthew tells us that Peter even rebuked Jesus for saying such a thing. And Peter didn't get it when they came to arrest him. And Peter said, "Well, if he's not going to fight with a sword, I will. We're not going to let this happen." And certainly when people were standing around the cross and wherever Peter was viewing from, and someone said to him, "What a terrible thing this is," Peter did not say, "Well, actually, he's saving sinners right now." Peter was hanging his head. And for a long time after, he was tucking his tail in between his legs because he thought this was a terrible thing. Even after Jesus rose, Peter didn't completely understand, did he? Till the Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost. But my point is this. Here, Jesus was manifesting his kingship in weakness, in and through weakness. He was demonstrating on the cross that, in fact, he is a king if you simply have eyes to see it as it is. But then there's a fourth and final way that we see irony in this crucifixion as Luke presents to us in this passage, and that is that salvation requires death. You could almost state it, salvation requires destruction. Those are opposite things. The way to life, in other words, spiritual life, eternal life, is through death. We know that's the message of the Bible. We saw that in Luke chapter 9, that Jesus was saying that he had to be put to death. Look over to Luke 13 and verse 33. Jesus knew this all along. We don't know how he went from, in terms of intellectually and what his understanding was, how he went from being a little baby that had to learn how to walk and crawl and talk. He obviously had to learn. The Bible says that as a man, he grew in wisdom. It says that in Luke chapter 2. We don't know all about that, but we don't know exactly how he came to the understanding he had of who he was, but he had it. Certainly had that by the time he began his public ministry. And so one of the things that he said in verse 33 of Luke chapter 13 to his apostles was this: "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." He knew he was going to his death. However long his public ministry was still going to go on, he knew where it was going to end. And he knew that it was going to be in Jerusalem. And he knew he was a prophet. And that Jerusalem is the city, Luke 13, 44, where they kill the prophets. And so he had to be there. It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Why could it not be? Because that's what his father said. And so Jesus set his face like flint, we're told at the end of chapter 9, to go to Jerusalem. The things which had been written of him, the things which the Father had determined about him, had to be fulfilled. And it was not only because they were predicted, they had to happen so that he could save his people. Christ's people were under a death sentence, condemned to die because of their sins. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. In other words, that's the just deserts of sin. Whoever sins deserves to die. Whoever sins ever deserves to die. That's the message of the Word of God. If sin has been committed, then death has to occur. Either the sinners or a substitute's. But now let's go back to Isaiah 53, which tells us, again, prophecy written about Jesus 800 years before he came into this world as a man. Isaiah 53, let's just read verses 4 through 6 for the moment. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We sang it in one of our hymns, the one that was in the red hymnal. I wasn't familiar with that hymn, but it was making this very point of Isaiah 53, that the great weight that especially pained the Lord Jesus was not what the thorns of the crown that he had gave him. It was not the lashes of his scourging. It was not the nails going into his wrists. It was not all the exquisite pain that he endured, suffering crucifixion before he finally died. It was not the spear wound in his side. It was the weight of the sin upon him. But this is what Isaiah is telling us was happening on the cross. The sins of his people were upon Jesus. And as it says here, that he was wounded for our transgressions. If we're saved by the Lord Jesus, it's because he took our sins upon himself. He was made sin for us, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. That's what was happening on the cross, and the pain he was experiencing was because of that. The Father was pouring out his wrath upon him. He had the guilt of our sin upon him, and therefore he had the punishment for our sin upon him. He was bruised, it says in verse 5, for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement or punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Why? Because he stood in our place. That's what was happening on the cross. As it says then in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, it says there that by his knowledge, it says, for he shall, at the end of the verse, for he shall bear their iniquities. He bore our sins. But then back up to the previous clause there, it says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He took our sins upon himself so they wouldn't have to be punished in us. That's the gospel message. He was not a sinner, but he took the sinner's punishment. What does that leave us to take if we're in Christ? What does it leave us to take for our sins? Nothing. No punishment. Turn with me to Romans 3 and verse 26. Romans 3, verse 26. Here we have the gospel summarized very briefly by the Apostle Paul. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified means our sins aren't counted against us. We just saw how they were taken away. But then we're not just left blank slates. We're not just left as amoral beings. We're justified, meaning God gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He was made sin for us, Paul wrote, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He doesn't just wink and people's sins go away. Sin does not disappear just at God's fiat, if you will, just because he made a declaration. There's amnesty for all sinners. That's not the gospel. The gospel is those sins were fully punished, the sins of all God's people, in the cross of Jesus Christ. So that's why he can forgive people and say, you can go free, and it's completely righteous because Jesus suffered everything the sinner needs to suffer. And that's why those words are so important that we have, especially in the book of Hebrews. It was a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. You do nothing to bring about justification for yourself. You earn no part of your salvation, not one drop of it. That's the message of the gospel, because Jesus was earning it all as he did God's will and suffered God's wrath in our place. That is what Jesus was doing on the cross. And this is why Jesus was doing it, and doing it intentionally, because salvation requires death. And that is why he came into this world. And that is why Remember how he said if God could send him a legion of angels, he could send him thousands of legions of angels and have taken him down from that cross. Stop the Romans from ever putting him on that cross. But the same reason why he came into this world and why he went to the cross is why he would never come down from the cross. Last week I quoted the song, "It Was My Sin That Held Him There," and we sang another hymn from our book that says, "Our sins arraigned thee." In other words, our sins prosecuted him. Our sins brought charges against him in court. And our sins, in that sense, we could say, nailed him to the tree as that hymn goes on. But you know what's even more true than that? You know what really kept him pinned to that tree, brethren? It was his determination to obey his Father. And it was his love for you and me, as we heard in the adult class today. That's what kept him hanging on that cross. And it's that determination of the Lord Jesus Christ and that love of Jesus Christ for sinners. Those are the reasons that anyone has any hope of salvation. There is no other way for sinners to be saved. There is no other Savior. That's the message of the gospel. Luke wrote this, or he was quoting the apostle in Acts chapter 4 when he said, "There is no salvation in any other name under heaven than in the name of Jesus Christ." And there's no other way of salvation than what we see here on the cross. Salvation through death. The death of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me close with just one other passage. It's John 12, verses 24 to 26. John 12, 24 to 26. And the words of Jesus here apply to what he was about to do on the cross. He spoke these before he went to the cross, before he was arrested. But they also apply to sinners like us. So let's hear what he said. In verse 23, he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified," the hour that he was looking forward to his whole life on this earth. And then he says in verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain." So in other words, this was this point. Salvation requires death. Jesus did die, and that produced much grain, much fruit, the fruit of all those who believe in him coming to everlasting life. That's the fruit from his death. But then he applies that truth not just to his death on the cross, he applies it to those who would believe in him. Verse 25, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." It's because death produces life in the Savior that people can be saved. And you might say, well then, does that mean everybody's going to heaven? Well, Jesus said no, didn't he? He said, "He who loves his life will lose it." He who puts everything in this life and thinks it's all about this life and who I am and who I become and what I amass for myself and what people think of me and how happy I am and how pleased I am, that's loving his life. And Jesus says, "He who loves his life will lose it." He'll perish eternally in hell. But he says, "He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." In other words, to put it in biblical language, the one who lives is the one who dies to himself, who looks at Jesus on the cross and says, that's the way I can have life, not through anything I do or anything I experience. You have to believe in him. You have to give up your life to him. That's his message. You have to follow him. You have to put your faith in him and say, only he can save me from my sin. That is the message of the cross to you. It may seem too simple. especially too simple, because it doesn't put the onus on you to be the absolute best person you can. Trust me, if you come to a place of real humility and faith in Jesus Christ, that's what your life will be about. But it will not be about you. It will be about Him and your living to please Him who laid down His life to save you from your sins. May God enable you to see that truth today and to embrace it from the heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it teaches us about Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, as we think about these realities, in some ways they are almost too hard for us to believe. When we think of the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of all that he endured for the sake of sinners like us, when we think of our wickedness and self-centeredness and unworthiness when it comes to what he did for us, and when it comes to what we shall one day receive because of what he has done. So, Father, we put our hands over our mouths and worship. And we thank you and praise you, and we ask that you would take these truths and write them on the heart of everyone sitting in this room today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.